Well, let's begin this evening as I get the idea that we kind of rushed through things on Sunday, and I thought what I would do tonight is to kind of go back over some of the material that I rushed through on Sunday and try to give a little bit more explanation to some of the things that we talked about in connection with our vocation and some of the things we're going to be occupied with out in the heavenly places. So the only way I really know to do this is to begin tonight with let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll start there, and we'll just work through this a little slower, take a breath, and see if I can give you a little bit more of a rounding out of some general things. And that's really all we can talk about is general things, because I can't get too much more specific than that. So all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to gather together as a local assembly around your word and to anticipate the living truth from it and its effectual working to take place in our inner man. We thank you for this opportunity to once again get a little bit of a glimpse and understanding of the kind of subtlety that we are to receive in the second level of our sonship edification when, as those simple sons, we get the subtlety added to all that we have accomplished in level one to move on into more acute understanding of your business, as well as to be able to see through the attempts of the adversary to try to thwart our sonship life. We know these are very important issues. They're issues that kind of draw the curtain back upon what you are going to have us to be occupied with in our vocation, in the various operations that you have in the heavenly places. We know your word is not silent on it. We know that there are things that you have said and you expect us to understand and appreciate and figure out that are a part of what our vocational life will be as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, we ask for your wisdom and clarity in understanding these issues, that the eyes of our understanding might be open, and that we might handle your word honestly this evening to be able to gain its benefits. And again, we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, here in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4, the subject that we've been dealing with in level 2 of our sonship edification is giving subtlety to the simple. And while we came up with a working definition of what a simple son is, and it has those two components to it, one of which has to do with the father and his business, the other with the adversary and his policy of evil, the issue of the cure for that, or the solution to a simple son, is to be given subtlety. And that's what the curriculum is going to provide for, and that's what we, and that's, I've been up front with you about it, that in my understanding, that's what Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is going to give us, the subtlety to what we gain in the Romans doctrine that we get in level one. And while we gave a definition of that, that again it cures that kind of infirmity of a son who is simple, who only lacks that acuteness to penetrate and see through things. This is the extreme acuteness and penetration and discrimination of finer points, and that's what subtlety is all about—to draw that fine line and to be able to see very, very clearly shades of problems or shades of fine points in dealing with something. And we had put this big paragraph up here by Smith on there. I'm not going to go back over that, but that was just a fascinating real handling of the word subtle. And if you didn't get that, we went over that. But that is really a terrific way to see that, and the shades of meaning that the word subtle has really fits perfectly in with exactly why this is the most excellent term of all to be able to use to describe what is going to be the cure for the son's lack of acuteness. And so he's able to see his formidable adversary. He's able to distinguish between the fine points of what may only resemble the truth and resemble, like Paul will talk to Timothy about, having a form of godliness. It's very close to that. We know that from the book of Proverbs itself, that the exhortations tell us that there'll come a time where the strange woman is going to use the exact words of wisdom and adopt those words as her own and only form them into a different kind of doctrine to deny the power of sonship to be able to produce godly edifying. So the son really starts getting a twofold subtlety here added to the dimensions of his already working decision-making skills. And from that, we kind of come up with those, what I call a working definition, that extreme acuteness to penetrate and discriminate the finer points of the father's business. And really, the very same thing, it's the ability for the son to have the acute comprehension to see through the subtleties of the satanic policy of evil and not become victimized by that as well. And so, once we kind of went through all of that, I wanted to try to give you an illustration of, that's all this is really an example of saints who lacked that acuteness, lacked the subtlety, and that's why we went over there, and I want to do that again, and if you don't mind, what I'm going to do is, I'm just going to go through kind of what I went through on Sunday, only slower, and so if some of this is repetitive, then that's really, because I'm kind of going back over it. But come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. The reason we go here is because I just point out by what Paul says here that this is a problem in a son's life. One of the problems a son has, and I try to make you aware of that, is that the son will tend to draw back or let up in his aggressiveness once he goes through level 1. And that's for several reasons. One is because a sophomore tends to do that, thinking he knows more than he really does, and so he's tempted to not really try as hard. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised to find that if you look back over the course of most people's lives going through school, their grades, if they dip, probably dip in their sophomore year. They may do gung-ho in their freshman year, but there's this little dip in their sophomore year, and then their junior and senior year, they get back with it. And that's not uncommon. It's hopefully not true of you, but it's not uncommon because of the way sophomores think. And having, the tiger by the tail and really having a grip on things and when they really don't. But there's another reason. And another reason why the Corinthians did what they did, and I not to hammer the Corinthians, the son will tend to draw back or let up in his aggressiveness once he goes through level 1. And that's for several reasons. One is because a sophomore tends to do that, thinking he knows more than he really does, and so he's tempted to not really try as hard. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised to find that if you look back over the course of most people's lives going through school, their grades, if they dip, probably dip in their sophomore year. They may do gung-ho in their freshman year, but there's this little dip in their sophomore year, and then their junior and senior year, they get back with it. And that's not uncommon. It's hopefully not true of you, but it's not uncommon because of the way sophomores think. And having, the tiger by the tail and really having a grip on things and when they really don't. But there's another reason, and another reason why the Corinthians did what they did, and I not to hammer the Corinthians, there's plenty to hammer them about, but Paul, I'll let him do that. And I used to be really hypercritical of the Corinthians, but as I've studied sonship, I begin to realize they saw something horrible. They saw something very real to them as a unpleasant life that they didn't want, and when you start looking down the barrel of what the adversary can do in his policy of evil to for you to begin suffering under this other category of the sufferings of Christ, there's a lot there to draw back from, and there's few believers who are going to get a good clear picture of that and say, man, I want that. There's doctrine that's designed to generate that in you, and that's the problems the Corinthians were having. That doctrine was not effectually working. And Paul had to go back and talk to them about that, and one of the things he does here is make them aware of the fact that there's a whole realm of wisdom I can't even talk to you about. And that's what chapter 2 really does here. And I just wanted to once again bring that to your attention as an issue that really was that really does stand out as a great example for the reality of a level 1 son who desperately needs the subtlety of level 2 here in the example of these Corinthians. The Corinthians become examples for us in a lot of ways. And let's once again just revisit those first 10 verses here in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom." It's not that Paul didn't come there with God's wisdom or godly wisdom. He did. But he couldn't. There were some things, and my understanding there in verse 1 is not that Paul couldn't have said certain things speech-wise that were excellent, but they couldn't bear it. There's some things you can say that some saints just certainly, you know, in that movie that was on several years ago now, where one guy yells, "You can't handle the truth." Well, in some ways, there's some truths, some excellencies of words that really a pastor has to realize the people who he's teaching may not be able to handle or bear right at the moment. And so Paul could only talk to the Corinthians in a very shallow way or a milk-type way. And that was to their shame, really, because they had the opportunity to be edified. They just volitionally stopped it. They just willfully stopped. And so Paul's going to, and that created a lot of problems that started happening because they still were meeting as an assembly, and they were starting to incur real problems within the assembly because of that. But he says, "I came not in excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Again, a lot of churches use this as a banner verse. They didn't even put it on a banner and put it at the front of the church. That's what we are here. We only know Jesus and Him crucified. Well, they don't realize when Paul said that, he was saying that to really reprove them. That's all the depth that I could talk to you about. He will explain, as we have noted, he'll talk to them about justification, and he could talk to them about some things about sanctification, but he can't talk to them about the exaltation, the exalted position, which encompasses their whole vocation. He couldn't even talk to them about that. So he comes along and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And they were having a problem with that. Because even in that day, there were other professional speakers who they were gravitating toward. And yet they were not teaching the doctrine that was according to godliness. They were not following the sonship curriculum. And the Corinthians were saying, "Man, these guys are great. They're wise. They've got great breakthroughs. They've got real Bible insight," and all this kind of thing. And all the while, it wasn't doctrine according to godliness. And so they're getting really reproved here. And their faith was standing in the wisdom of men. It's not that it wasn't, these guys weren't using Bible. They were using doctrine, they were using Bible, but it wasn't the doctrine according to godliness, wasn't the curriculum for our sonship edification. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," and by the way, that excludes these Corinthians. "Yet not the will," and he's saying this to kind of open their eyes to the fact again that there's a whole huge, there's amount of wisdom out there that you're not able to receive right now, but you need to be. You need to get this subtlety. And he says, "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." There's hidden wisdom which our God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And you kind of couple that with the fact that a few chapters later over there in chapter 6 is where Paul starts to really reprove them. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law the unjust before the unjust and not before the saints, and going into talking to them about, know ye not, this is over in chapter 6, I just want to draw this one verse to your attention. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And he goes on down here. Where do I want to get to? Well, he goes on down here to talk about we will judge the world as well. Where is that verse? Do you see it there? Oh, it's in verse 2. Do you not know, that's chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? You have two aspects there. We're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. A lot of Christians get really confused in this passage. Because they, you know, not so much, especially even in right division, when you understand we're going to be out there in the heavenly places dealing with angels. But what's this issue of judging the world about? I thought that's what was Israel's on the earth for. And they've got the judges set up again. They got the apostles doing all that and the remnant of Israel doing all that. That's not what that's talking about. You know that's not what that's talking about because you know that they will be doing that on the earth. But there is something about the earth that we, the members of the church, the body of Christ, and that the judging here is not judging like a judge with a robe on sitting behind like Judge Judy or something, or Judge Wapner, and making decisions. This is lawful, this is unlawful, this is right, this is wrong, this is in, this is out. The judging here has to do with the administrative policies and putting those administrative policies into effect. And we do have something that is going to deal with us having some administrative role over the earth. Because the earth is a part of that creature. It's in that creature. And so we're going to, and maybe this will make more sense when we finally get down to it. But a part of our sonship, or our level 2 sonship education, when we're dealing with the what Paul talks about here, the hidden wisdom of God, and we're given that, and I'm going to connect this with some things over in the book of Ephesians where we get this subtlety, and over there in the book of Ephesians, in fact, let's come over there and look at that. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1 very quickly, since I have the time tonight. Pick it up at verse... just let your eye hit verse 10, that the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. But come down now and come down to verse 15. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he's been praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. And notice that small case S. And my understanding is that this is our beginning to gain the subtlety that we need, and we're going to be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this is what Ephesians doctrine, Philippians doctrine, Colossians doctrine is going to give us. He says that that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And he's going to start talking about knowing this and knowing this and knowing this and knowing that. And when we're given in our level 2 sonship education and dealing with the hidden wisdom of God and given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know and know and know and know these things. Well, part of what you're supposed to be able to discern and understand and appreciate is now that you know the fact about this dispensation and the next one that's going to be coming, and I don't even have that. I don't even have that on the timeline chart. Once this dispensation is over and Christ raptures the church, he immediately fulfills his program with Israel. That number five up there, which is the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, that is not just a 7-year period. The tribulation period is within that, but there's more to that than just that. Not a whole lot, but there's more to it. But then the kingdom of heaven is set up, and when the king and especially the blesser and his blessings begin functioning, you know how long that's supposed to last, right? Or how long that little block up there, what that represents. Yeah, the millennium, the 1,000 years. Well, once that is over, God has set things up to actually function in what is identified in Ephesians 1 as the dispensation of the fullness of times, whereby what he actually began to do and what his original design with the creation was, which he created, by the way, and I know that goes against conventional wisdom and scientific wisdom. By the way, the next time, I'm just going to about explode the next time I hear myself, I use that, by the way, that's a pun. The next time I hear somebody talk about the Big Bang Theory, you know, this idea that a whole bunch of elements and gases and everything all got together and blew up, right? The Big Bang is an explosion. And that's because the scientists recognize the expanding universe. They recognize something God has done and has been doing in stretching the heavens. They have no idea how to understand it because they refuse to read the Bible. And again, these are the same guys who say, well, if you believe the Bible, you know what they call you. Scientists always stick you in this one category, and they all call you the Flat Earth Society. Well, that's stupid as well, because if you paid attention to the Bible, you would know that the earth was round. God calls the earth a circle in the book of Isaiah. So if you were paying attention to the Bible, you would never come up with that concept that the earth was flat. In fact, scientists came up with that at one time. That wasn't men of God. That wasn't God's word. God's word is very clear that the earth was round, and anybody who was reading it and paying attention to a sixth grader would know that. But this idea that things blew up, when is the last time you ever heard of an explosion taking place and creating order? You know, if that's true, I'm going to hand the next. If I had one, I'd like to hand the next scientist I see a hand grenade and tell him to go into his closet and just set it off. And then he'll go in there, and every single shirt will be hung up and in its proper place. Try it. I'd challenge him. Take this grenade, toss it in a dirty room, and let it boom, and then go in there and see all the order that comes out of it. I mean, how stupid do you have to be to buy something like that? You have to be educated. You have to be stupid. You have to be made stupid by years and years and years of academic study. But what God actually created and designed is going to one day bring the heavens and the earth, and they're going to go, and they're going to be put together because he designed them to function together. And so this is a little bit of what that fullness of times is going to be. And once you get to the book of Ephesians, you're not just looking about the fact about what the fullness of times is going to be like and what the Father's designed and proposed for it to have as its base of operations, everything like that. But we're supposed to be able to figure out, not all, I'll grant you, but many of the operations of God that will be going on in the heavens and the earth together. And that's one of the reasons you have to come back and start talking about time past, but now, and to come. That's not just there in Ephesians to teach right division. You knew that in the first 5 verses of Romans. And so the idea is to start seeing how things are going to function together, not as an earth separated by a firmament. And then the heavens, and especially the third heaven, where God, and you do understand that, I hope. You do understand that, well, oh, I forgot, I got to do this first. that you have the earth, you have an atmosphere around the earth, and that's the first heaven. Then you have the stars and the sun and the moon and the astrosphere, which is the second heaven, and then you have God's abode up here, which is the third heaven, right? You're all pretty familiar with that, right? No. Oh, okay. Well, maybe we need to do a whole class on biblical earth science and astronomy. But for instance, when the Apostle Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, over in 2 Corinthians, he talks about and actually calls the place where God's abode is, he calls that the third heaven. And he went clear up to the third heaven. That's in your Bible. That's in 2 Corinthians, and I think in chapter 12 there. I think it's in chapter 12. I don't have time to go over there, but there are three heavens the Bible talks about. The first heaven is kind of the atmosphere around the earth where I always call it, it's the abode of where the fowls fly. It's where the clouds are, our atmosphere. And then the second heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars, and the rest of the universe. But then there's a barrier that God actually constructed so that no one will be able to, except who he allows, penetrate into the third heaven. And the third heaven is where the heavenly Jerusalem, where God's heavenly Jerusalem is up there, the new Jerusalem. And there's other places up there as well. There's a place, in fact, Paul got to go to a specific place in the third heaven called paradise. God originally, that's where there's a Garden of Eden up there. And when God created the earth, he created the earth to be his abode, and he began duplicating the Garden of Eden on this earth. In fact, there's I don't know what it is, so don't ask me. But there's some kind of a particular kind of plant that Jesus Christ wouldn't allow Adam to have anything to do with. He planted it. So there was at one time on this earth plants. You know, my wife, we went up and visited Monticello. And one of the things that Thomas Jefferson delighted in doing was taking plants and flowers from all over the world and bringing them back and producing them there on his gardens. And we were able to get, they sell those, so you can take them, you know, and we've got one. But that's, you know, there's some kind of plant, because it says the Lord came down and he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And you've got the Lord actually getting in the dirt and planting something. And I don't know what it was, but whatever it was, he wanted it around him. And he liked it. And there's animals up there. God's favorite animal of all is a horse. And there's horses in heaven. Some people want to know, well, are there animals in heaven? Yeah, there's a lot of them. And I can't imagine what God's own hand-picked, you know, hand-created horses look like, but they must be something. But this is entirely off the subject of what I wanted to talk about. It's just that I assume things that maybe we need more general information on. But, and as fascinating as that is, I want to get back to what we're doing, or I'm going to run out of time tonight again. But that's okay. I got Thursday night. And it's just us. I mean, so, but the heaven and the earth, you know, to go to that creature issue, the heaven and the earth are designed to function together. That's how God always wanted them to do, and not to be two separate entities. They've never yet done that. They never got a chance to, but they will. And it won't be until after the 1,000-year millennium time is over, which is the final aspect of God's program with Israel that has to run its course. Once that is accomplished and this next dispensation gets underway, that's what's going to be taking place, is the bringing together of the heavenly places and the earth and functioning as God ever intended for them to function. And you've also got to realize that when you and I are raptured, this idea that it's going to take a 7-year period or longer just to get through the judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe that at all. I think the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place fairly quickly. But we will be working and already engaged in a particular, in fact, it's going to be the very first, and so at least I know that much. I know what the first thing that we're going to be involved in is, as far as our occupation or our vocation in the heavenly places. And we're going to be working at it during the 1,000 years out here in which on the earth the kingdom of heaven, and I say this very guardingly, the kingdom is going to go on forever. But the 1,000-year millennium that is designed with certain parameters to deal with certain things in Israel's program, while that's being fulfilled, we're going to be topside doing a lot of work during that time. And that's what I was talking about on Sunday, the kind of work we're going to be involved in. And again, this goes against the grain of most Christians because they don't, the W word, they think heaven is no work. See, this idea of heaven is that we never work. That's not true at all. God never designed man not to work. And so maybe you don't want to go to heaven anymore. You know, maybe you want to join the Catholic Church and buy the whole, you know, purgatory thing. I don't know. I mean, there's some Christians just that stupid. There's some Christians who would really be disappointed in what I'm saying. Work? Oh my, I don't want to have to work. There's going to be demands made on me? Yeah, there's going to be demands. You haven't even begun. They say you only use 10% of your brain? Well, welcome to 100%. Let's see what that's like. And not only that, but in a glorified immortal body. So what I wanted to do was to, first of all, have you notice in 1 Corinthians the reality that a level one son desperately needs subtlety to gain the hidden wisdom of God. And right now I'm going to talk more about our Father's business side of the coin than the adversary and his policy of evil, although I'll have to mention some things about it. But when we look at, and what I, that little exercise that I did on Sunday that you all caught right away, when you look at something like this map of Washington, D.C., you look a little closer and pay a little closer attention, you realize, well, those are the there's three branches of government here. Here's the executive, the White House. Here's the legislative, the Capitol building, and then we have the Supreme Court sitting back here. Well, again, when you think about the way the heavens are designed, and we think about it in terms, and you're going to get it taught to you in two major ways. And one of the things that the subtlety will begin giving you at first, and the way that you're introduced to it through the Romans doctrine at first, is to think about it as a body. You think about your first, and we didn't learn it that way. Because of systematic theology, we may have had a little understanding of the architectural structure of the heavenly places. And I don't remember any pastor I ever heard talk about the creatures being a body. And that's because no matter how you want to slice, dice, cut it, or julienne it, an Acts 2 dispensationalist is a covenant theologian. He winds up, if you just push him out far enough in time, he winds up with us being Israel, either being Israel or a substitute for Israel or a spiritualized Israel or whatever. We wind up doing Israel's job. You just push an Acts 2 dispensationalist out far enough in time. Keep pushing him. And he may say right up in the pulpit, we're not Israel, Israel is not us. But he can't help but become Israel somewhere down the line. And that's what Acts 2 does. But in Acts 9, rightly dividing the word of truth, we can keep those two separate. And we can keep them separate forever. We will never be Israel. And Israel will never be us. And what God does with the creature in the earth is doesn't make Israel us and us Israel. But what it does do is, or what we need to have some perception in, is that first major category that we're going to be introduced to the heavenly places as being is a creature, a body. Secondly, we're going to learn about its physical structure. And that's not uncommon. That's why I wanted these little pictures up here. Because when you think about our government and the way it's structured, I don't know how far it is from 1600 Pennsylvania down here to the Capitol building, but it's several blocks. They're kept separate. In fact, when our nation was set up and established, it was established with three separate branches to its government, the absolute least of which was the Supreme Court. In fact, for years in this country, I don't know if you know this or not, the Supreme Court never had its own building. They met in the basement of the Capitol building. And all they got was like the dregs and leftovers of what the Senate and the Congress and the House had. And finally they got to the point where now they're actually almost doing the job of the Congress. Now, all that aside, what I'm after is that it's not inconceivable to think about something in those two ways. And that's why when you think about like the Capitol building that houses the House and the Senate, if it came to the point where those things were going to be brought together, there would have to be someone go in there and probably do some demolition. This is right up Steve's alley. Steve's going to be like one of the best guys in the body of Christ when it comes to this first thing that we're going to do, because there's going to be a whole lot of demolition involved. So I'm sure the angels are like, they're wanting Steve groomed for this. They've seen him swing a sledgehammer. And there may have to be things taken down and demolished and to bring this into a new entity. And again, it's not uncommon to think of even Congress. When you look at this picture here, that's a picture of, you can't see it all that clearly, but that's a picture of a State of the Union address. And when the State of the Union address is given, what do they do with the Senate?
They bring them in with the House.
Yeah. What chamber is that?
That's the House.
That's the House of Representatives. And every year when the President gives his State of the Union address, they bring the Senate and seat them in there. They also bring the Supreme Court and seat them in there. The Supreme Court can never show partiality. That's why every time you see the Supreme Court at a State of the Union address, they never applaud. They won't applaud yay or nay for nothing. That's all show. It's all tradition. When we see that picture, we would say, who is that? We would answer, that's Congress. And it is. That's a right answer. That's Congress. That is our Congress. And we would say that's a body. That's a body, a congressional body. Well, when you see this picture, what is that? Now, don't say the Capitol building, but you could also look at that and say, that's Congress. But you're not talking about the body that's inside it. You're talking about the house that holds it. You're talking about the structure in which that body resides. So you've got both concepts. You can instead of just saying the Capitol building, you say, well, that's Congress, but that's Congress too. It's a body and it's a structure. It's an architectural building that houses two different branches that is our body of legislation. Now, I'm just using these sorry examples as ways to show you it's not beyond commonality to be able to think about something in terms of it being an architectural structure and yet a body as well. I think I had used the issue of the Pentagon, which is the largest office building in the world. And I've never been in the Pentagon. I'd love to go in the Pentagon. I'd love to see their Hall of Honor in there where all the Medal of Honor recipients are enshrined. And it has those five levels to it, A, B, C, D, and E rings, they call them. Well, what if one day we decided to restructure our Defense Department? And instead of having the Army, Navy, Marine Corps, the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, and the Coast Guard. Is the Coast Guard housed in there? There's surely some Coast Guard. I think they have like they may have a stall in one of the restrooms or something. I don't know what they have there, but if we restructured this, and it's been tried, it's been thought of, into one entire huge branch of the military, and just call it the United States Military or the United States Defense or whatever, you would almost have to go in here and demolish a few things or bring this whole thing into functioning not as five separate branches, but as one singular branch. And I'm just using these things again to try to illustrate that it's not out of our conception to be able to think of something as a structure with architecture to it, but also as a body. And that's really the way, the two major ways in which we think about our position as we're going to be in that creature. That it has architectural structure. I don't have any of that on the board. But it is also going to be the embodiment of the earth. And it's going to have functionality to it. It's going to be able to do things and especially put the very life of God into effect in a way that has never been put on display before. And in order to do that, in order for it to have eyes and ears and arms and legs and to be able to do all the things it's designed to do, he's created a new body for it called the Church, the Body of Christ. He's going to have his residence within it, where he's going to personally reside on this earth. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he's going to be here in bodily form on the earth, like during the millennial kingdom. The Bible makes that very clear, but as I brought out on Sunday, God the Father is going to be there in a body himself. People say, well, it says in John, God is a spirit and must be worshipped by... Sure, God is a spirit, but that doesn't say... It doesn't mean he can't take on the form of a body if he wants to. And he does. And God the Father will be visible. And my understanding is he'll be visible to us as well. But what I'm after is that one of the things that we're going to be doing, and it really is the first aspect of our vocational business as an operation of our Father's business when he finally establishes his residence on the earth. And as that, during that 1,000 years, there is a real way to talk about that time as a transition happening. And the transition that's happening is between the relationship the earth has with the heavenly places. Right now, as we are today, the earth is barred. There's a barrier that makes it so that the earth does not function in the way with the heavenly places that it was designed to function. And of all of God's creation, the earth is the central most important point in the entire creation. And that's why that's the planet in which God himself is going to actually take up his residence on. And we're talking about this whole celestial issue, but it's not unlike what happens to us in our own bodies when we believe in Christ and he takes up residence in us. We are in him and he is in us. And we're introduced to that concept in our godly sanctification in Romans doctrine. And the residence of the Father on this earth is what he ever wanted to do. And he when he finally establishes that and the transition is made into the next dispensation of the fullness of times, when he makes the land of Israel the gate of heaven. Now I'm going to stop there. I ran over this real quickly on Sunday. When I'm talking about the gate of heaven, I'm going back to, you know where that terminology comes from, right? That comes from back in the book of Genesis. We're not going to look at that one, but in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is given to see what we commonly call Jacob's ladder, and he can see to the third heaven, and he can see the angels ascending and descending, and that's a very important issue. They're not descending and ascending. They're ascending and descending. In other words, the earth is what Jacob is given to see, and later the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts talks to Nathan about that very same thing. He says, you will see the Son of Man with his angels ascending and descending. If you're ascending and descending, And the earth is your starting point. Well, the earth is your starting point. Where is your base of operations? Yeah, here is your FOB, your forward base of operations. It's ascending and then descending, and that's the angelic activity that like I say, that earth almost functions as an inner man in which the signals are being given out to the intelligentsia, which is what we are going to be. There's a doctor once who talked about nerve endings and the way that, that the central nervous system is constructed in your body in such a way, he says it's almost as if at the end of each one of those little nerves that gets the command from the brain to operate, it's almost like at the end of your fingers, the end of when that finger is going to move, that at the end of that nerve, you've got a tiny brain right there. Because that finger knows what to do. And it's almost like we're a bunch of tiny brains within the very body that is going to be functioning, and the signals are going to be given to it. And with and when Steve, for instance, is up here, and Mark is down here, and Cecil is over here, those guys, they're gonna, and Katie is right here, and Sheila is right here, and Helen is right here, and who am I missing? Oh, Melanie is over here. And Mr. and Mrs. Johnson are over here. Well, maybe we can put, well, are they going to be that close together? I'm just kidding. The whole issue is there's somebody out there that I can send a signal to, and they immediately know what to do to get this job done. They know how to do it because they've been through the sonship curriculum. That's the power of Romans through 2 Thessalonians that you hold in your hand. That teaches you to do that. And at first, you it's like wax on, wax off. You think, well, there's no real reason why I'm doing this. Well, you say, that gives you a different perspective when it comes to those things we're taught to do in Romans 12, when it talks about how we are to function one with another, how we are to take the skills of our godly wisdom and justice and judgment and equity and put those things to use, because that's the exact same skills you're going to have in order to do the certain operations of your Father's business He wants to get done. And that's it makes all that so exciting, but When he's going to begin doing this, and that gate of heaven that Jacob saw on this earth that went up, actually all the way up to the third heaven, that Jacob's ladder, you know, we can put some rungs on the ladder, that he saw, that's a real, he wasn't just on LSD or something. He actually saw that. That thing is really there. Jacob's ladder exists. There's a particular path that it was taking through the heavens at that time that he could actually see how that thing worked. And Christ himself knew that and taught that. And Israel is going to be the gate of heaven. In other words, it's almost like it's almost like your spinal column houses the bundle of nerves. And I was told this by a chiropractor, and they claim to be able to cure everything from acne to cancer. But I was told that, and maybe they can, I'm not doubting it, but I just don't understand it. But that every problem you have, pain-wise, and really in every function of your body, is in that column somewhere. And it's almost like that heaven becoming the gate of heaven, or Israel becoming the gate of heaven, is kind of the main conduit through which this whole thing is going to allow for an interface between the earth and the heavenly places to exist. So that's what I'm talking about in a little more expanded way of when I say when he makes the land of Israel the gate of heaven and he begins the business of creation as a whole getting underway, what starts taking place is that this slow transition takes place between the state of things in the heavenly places and the earth being two separate and distinct realms of creation that have a barrier between them. I want to talk a little bit about that barrier, and that has an interface that we can look through a telescope and see it's got faults to it, it's got explosions going on. There are explosions going on. They're called supernovas. I ought to have Eric come up here and explain one. The kind of energy that's created. Thank God that they're not anywhere close to the earth. And there's a lot of debris floating around there. You know, you get, what's the name of the, we have them about every year cycle. We get the, the comet, but the, the meteor showers. What's the one? The Leonids, yeah. The meteor showers, there's a lot of junk out there flying around, you know. We get hit by it every once in a while. And a lot of the planets around us, Jupiter, thank God Jupiter is there. Jupiter takes the hits for us of some big things that if it impacted the Earth would kill us all. And the observable nature of the heavenly places right now is such that it looks ominous and scary and having faults in it and having problems with it and defects to it. That all is going to be taken care of, and that issue of the heaven and the earth being two separate distinct realms, one that houses life, in which sustains life, in which life can take place, the earth, and in the heavenly places where it seems like no life exists, and make that all come alive and make that all function as one. And that has that barrier that is going to be removed, and that has that whole creation now out there has an interface. Well, they can't function together as they were originally designed to function. And that whole process of what keeps them from functioning together begins to be dismantled, and it's going to happen progressively, and that's what we're going to be first of all involved in. And that's one of the reasons why I just want to make sure you do understand that a couple of issues that God really did intend to bring down, and we're going to go back and start looking at some passages here in a moment, but when you go back to the Genesis record and you find out that when God created the earth, on day one, you can go, in fact, we could do this very quickly. Let's come back to the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104. We're going to be involved. One of the things that we're going to be involved in the one of the major operations of God is the increasing capacity of the creature, all of this out here, to respond to the earth. The things that happen on earth right now, the creature, we could almost say, the universe is so huge. It's so vast, if our planet blew up, billions of light years from here, it would have little to no effect at all. See, that's far different than your body right now. Because there's not a single part on your body that if it was poked, or if it was stabbed, or if it was shot, or if it was pricked with a pin, you wouldn't go, "Whoa, what was that?" You might not be all that much aware of certain parts of your body, but when they hurt, you are aware of them. Your body right now functions totally in concert with its soul, its spirit, and its outer body, but this isn't. It's as if you've got the earth not having really any effect on the body whatsoever. There's a disjoining, a disconnect. Well, that connection's going to be made. And we're going to be involved in the increasing capacity, and it's going to increase progressively, of the creature to respond to the earth. And there's, by the way, in case you think I'm out of my head or something, or I've taken a lot of drugs before I came here tonight, there's places in, for instance, in the book of Job that make that very clear, and we might touch on those things as well. And by the way, vice versa is true. The capacity for the earth to be able to respond properly to what goes on in the creature will take place as we judge angels and put that administrative aspect into effect in the creature, and as we judge the earth. We're going to have to make some judgments about how these things come together. Not about how the earth is going to be administrated on the face of the earth and take, elbow out Israel and what they're going to be doing. But if you start seeing, what I'm hoping is you'll start realizing how important those two phrases are in 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that you will judge the world? Know you not that you will judge angels? That's not talking about coming down to this earth and judging the people on the earth. That's judging the world as we begin this operation. That's exactly what Paul was talking about there. He's talking about what we're going to begin doing in this operation of bringing in the fullness of times the earth and the heavens together to be able to respond to one another. And that's what we're going to be there for. We're the network in which the earth can send signals out and respond. We're sending signals out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year to nothing. I mean, maybe some angels are just scratching their heads wondering, what do they think they're trying to do? And what we are trying to do is be Nimrods. We're trying to bring the... That's what NASA wants to do. NASA really wants to... And boy, they have no idea what they're doing. That's why I say an intelligent son can take a NASA... An old NASA scientist who has all this knowledge about heavens and the structure and everything, and astound him with what he understands just from the pages of this book. If he'd have spent his time in this book instead of all the books that got him his degree, he'd be far more smart about what's going on in the heavens than any scientist ever is. Well, these two issues of judging angels, judging the world so as to bring this into a responsive issue on both sides, the earth responding to the heavens responding to the earth, is part of what we're going to be involved in as we judge angels and judge the world. And those are our first two vocational roles to fulfill. And there's going to be this, like I said, a physical dismantling. I want to talk about that a little bit. We may stop here, pick it up on Thursday night, of some physical structures that the Lord put into place and some of the aspects of the heavenly places as they surround the earth. That's the physical aspect of it. Now, it may sound weird right now, and I may sound like I'm totally out of my mind, but there's also going to be a dismantling out there in those heavenly places that we're going to have to be involved in, of dismantling some spiritual things as well. That has to do with how and why and where Satan, the adversary, established his dominion in those heavenly places. One of the fun things we get to do is destroy all that crap. That's one of the things we get to have fun doing, is tearing all that up. And that's in preparation for this bringing together the earth and the heavens in the fullness of times. Now, I've got you over here in Psalm 104. Remember that God, even though he originally created the heaven and the earth as two distinct places, that's what it says in the very first verse of your Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't say heavens. He created the heaven and the earth. And that's the very first place that a Bible teacher will say that the Bible's, the King James is an error right there. Because in the Hebrew, that's a dual. Should say heavens. No, it shouldn't. That's a person who has really no concept as how dualities are used in the Hebrew language. They're also used that way. That's the same mistake somebody makes when they talk about the deaths plural of Christ. I'm not saying he didn't have a death physical and a death spiritual. I'm saying you can't use necros in the plural to prove it. I think you can prove it other ways, but not that way. Because even Lazarus is talked about that way. That proves nothing, except your inadequacy to be able to translate. But what I'm after here is that when God originally created the heaven and earth as two distinct places, that's how he started them out. He didn't start them out together. That was intended to be done in an operation of sonship edification between him as a father and Adam and Eve as sons and son and daughter, along with Lucifer, the Lucifer. That's a titular name, the Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer. And my understanding is when God said, let there be light, Lucifer was the one that was providing that light. He was the original light bearer. And that's why you've got light on day one, and then on day four, something happens between day one and day four where God's got to put a whole new lighting system in the entire universe. And that's because of what that adversary did between day one and day four. When his heart was filled with violence on day two, and he finally sinned on day four. And God said, well, We've got to have a whole new light system here. And that was the beginning of how this was going to go down. And some things, like I said, that were intended to be done in two distinct ways. There was supposed to have been sonship labor involved in, and that had to be done in conjunction with God and man. So that Adam and all of mankind would, if sin had never entered into the picture, would be intelligized with godliness to be able to function and to be able to know the functionality between the heaven and the earth when God's throne was brought down, when his city was brought down and so forth. And there was to be labor involved in that between God and man in order to bring about what was supposed to happen the second Sabbath after the first. Look at Psalm 104 here. In verse 1 he says, "Blessed be the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." There's that concept that David is, the psalmist here anyway, is extolling about the stretching of the heavens as a curtain. Listen, when you put a curtain up, you put a curtain up so that a couple things happen. You can't see out and they can't see in. That's why you draw your curtains at night. You don't want people seeing in when you turn your lights on and it's dark out there and you don't want somebody looking in, and you may not want to look out. And that's exactly what the heavenly places are right now. They are a closed environment in which God has set it forth to be impenetrable to that third heaven now, due to what happened with the fall of man and the sinful condition that we are in now. He's going to keep those two things separate, because if man was ever to get his hands on that creature and know what he was doing with it, he would totally destroy him and God's himself, mankind, and God's purpose and program. Because the only people who can do that is one, God the Father, two, God the Son, and three, an intelligized, adopted son of the church, the body of Christ. They're the only ones who'll know how to handle that thing called the creature. And I just want to bring this out where he says, verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations." Get this terminology, that this is the Capitol building. This is the Congress part of it that has architecture to it. "Who laid foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever, who covered us with the deep as with a garment, with the waters stood above the mountains," and so forth. What I'm after there especially is in verse 3 when it says, "He layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters." My understanding is that happened on day one of creation. When God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and so forth and so on, and it was encased in water. And there is a particular place where God lays in the waters beams of his chamber. And his chambers is a reference to that New Jerusalem, his eternal city that is there in the third heaven that he's going to bring down. And he's laid the sockets, he's laid the footings for it, so that when it finally does take place, and by the way, this would become uncovered, the water would recede, and on day 3, I believe it is, the dry land appears, and that's exactly on this earth where what we now know is Israel, and especially Jerusalem itself. And my understanding is those beams are still there. They're down there somewhere. And he's going to bring his city down and put it on that thing. And by the way, as I said on Sunday, that was supposed to take place, and that was supposed to happen the second Saturday of creation, after creation. You had, I'm not going to say a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, and probably shouldn't use the word Saturday at all. You have day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then on the seventh day God rests and hallows that day. And then we know that, it's time already. We know that incorporated within the Feast of Israel, in the Feast of Tabernacles, is one of the most unique features that most people scratch their heads and wonder, what is this about? Because they are supposed to go through a particular ceremony, and they go through the Feast of Tabernacles, and they celebrate on a Sabbath, and then they wait for another week, have another Sabbath celebration, the second Sabbath after the first. And if you understand Israel's calendar, and you understand what the Feast of Tabernacles is designed to extol, and it's designed to emulate, it's emulating what our Father, what God did in His plan, purpose, and design for what He created. And really, the second Sabbath after the first was when the whole thing was to come down and this was to begin to function together. But the adversary got in there ahead of time. Sin entered the picture not only in the heavenly places, but it also entered the picture on this earth. The whole plan then had to go into a different venue. And God had to take drastic preservation issues and maneuvers to be able to allow for the earth and the heavenly places to survive until He brings them all back together again, until He has us ready to go, until He has Israel ready to go, and until He can bring them all back together. And what I want to begin doing next time is talking a little bit about that, because I want to get into some of the physical aspects of what we're going to be involved in taking down that I alluded to on Sunday when it comes to what God did in the creation when back there, and maybe between now and Thursday night, go back and take a look at the Genesis account there in Genesis chapter 1 and notice the word firmament and how He will use the word firmament to talk about what we normally think about. At one time, the earth had a firmament around it of water. And we know what God did with that. I mean, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, when Noah's flood took place, God just inundates the earth with that and pulls that one down. And by the way, that left in the... It left in the creature, in the heavenly places, it left huge voids. It left space. And again, when you're thinking about the heavens and the heavenly places there in Genesis, it ain't what you're thinking about today. You're not seeing Orion billions of light years away. Things are really close. And things have not been stretched yet. And things have not been... Measures have not been taken in order to prevent even mankind from figuring out how to breach the heavenly places. And that's one of the things that Nimrod figured out. And, well, we're over time. So if it's okay with you, what we'll do is just pause it right there. And again, think about the issue of what a firmament is. Maybe you could go home and do some... Look the word up, where it comes from and what it is. Because God never refers to the heavenly places as outer space. I'm not saying the word space isn't in your Bible. It's in your Bible. But God never... That's not a biblical word God uses to talk about outer space. He talks about it as a firmament. And if you think about what a firmament is, think about the first part of the word, firmament. It's a firm, it's a barrier. And beginning on Thursday night, we'll come back and look at this a little bit more. And really, I wanted to look at this in two components. One was kind of what we're talking about now, and then to talk a little bit more about and all I'm trying to do is spur your thinking on a little bit, to be excited about getting subtlety, because that's what this is supposed to be. It's supposed to just kind of give you, just pull the shutter back and give you a little thin glimpse into what the kind of subtlety your Father wants to give you. And we might even talk about some really wild things, but I don't know. Some of these things that I think that I can't defend, I really don't want to talk about. But But there's some really fascinating things, and I think what we'll do is we'll stop it right here and pick it up talking about how God, what God did in creation to put a barrier up and see to it that man could never, ever get breach that barrier, so that it will be only on his terms and at his time when the creature finally gets liberated, delivered from its bondage of corruption by the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that all these things properly begin to happen now. And someone with ungodly wisdom, I mean, who would think of it? If you owned a $1 million+ business, do you want somebody coming in there and monkeying around with it who has no idea what they're doing? They'll screw it. They'll ruin it. They'll destroy it. They could even kill themselves and a lot of other people if they don't know what they're doing. That's one of the reasons God had to put the, to use the colloquial expression, the kibosh on Nimrod and what he was trying to accomplish. Because he was really going to get it done. He was going to get there. That wasn't, well, there's, it's just kind of, it's just metaphor for a zodiac. That's Babylonian garbage. He really knew what he was doing. So, beginning next time, we'll kind of finish this part of it out and maybe begin talking about some things about Orion and about the Pleiades and some of those kinds of things as well. These are all things that are in your Bible, but we'll also give you a few more verses to run on some of these things as well, but we'll stop it for there right now. All right, before you think I've really had my cheese slip off my cracker, we'll stop it there. All right, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to study this evening some very fascinating issues about the vocational operations that we're going to be involved in when it comes to our function in the heavenly places. We just pray that these things, even though we may not get our minds around details and things, but that we see that they really are there, that they are things that are exciting for us to have as an impetus to get the subtlety that we need to have and cure the simple problem and to go on as the young man and as the wise man and man of understanding and get this full education and edification we need to have because of the demands of being in the heavenly places and being part of that creature and to do it under your glory and to have the intelligence to know what we're doing. We just pray that as we go, we will think about these issues and that we will become more and more familiar and comfortable with things that right now seem so foreign to us, but what a grand plan you have for us and to give us some hidden wisdom and to give us the glimpse into understanding and appreciation of how your business is going to function on a more acute level than just knowing that we're in a creature that's to be a body. And so we appreciate that, and we just pray that we will continue to have your wisdom, your understanding, and your viewpoint on these things as we are led through them by the Spirit of adoption, and we give you the thanks for it, especially for the redemption that provided this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we ask them in his name, amen. You are dismissed.